We're back in the book of 1 Peter. Again, this is our sixth lesson on resilient faith. And again, that word resilient is the property of a material that enables it to resume or take back its original shape or original position after somebody squeezes it or somebody stretches it or somebody bends it. And of course, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So resilient faith is a faith that endures, a faith that withstands whatever is thrown against it, whatever trial, whatever heartache, whatever persecution that comes. You can bend it, you can stretch it, you can push it together, compress it, but when the trials are lifted, it goes right back to where it was. In fact, when you're talking about faith, it probably goes back to stronger than it was. But it doesn't move from trusting in God. And so we've had five lessons so far, and each one of those lessons talk about what that kind of faith looks like, what that kind of faith, the characteristics it exhibits. And so we've talked about resilient faith being focused faith, a faith that is focused on something sure, our solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Resilient faith is active faith, a faith that allows us to live in the world but separate from the world, set apart for God. A resilient faith is an enduring faith, a faith that regardless of the circumstances, we still keep trusting God. We still keep leaning on Him. A resilient faith is a ready faith, a faith that even in the midst of persecution and trials is ready to witness, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about resilient faith being a joyful faith, that even when we're being persecuted, we can still have the joy that comes from knowing our relationship with God is right. And this morning, as we've mentioned already, resilient faith is victorious faith, a faith that says we are going to win. We know who's going to win. We know how the war comes out, and that God is going to strengthen us and give us what we need to make it until that victory occurs. And I can't remember if it was in your book or not, if it was just in the teacher's book, but the author of the lesson pointed out that, you know, society values rags-to-riches stories. Society likes the Horatio Alger kind of story, where somebody starts with nothing, and through their own efforts and through their own determination, they succeed in a very large way. But in a spiritual sense, there's no self-made people. In a spiritual sense, no one can claim victory on their own. We can only claim the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God gives us that victory. So again, Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, mostly Gentiles, most all of them being persecuted just because they were Christians. And Peter's message in this letter that we know as 1 Peter was for them to stand strong. So we're in chapter 5 this morning, and Peter's closing out this letter. Now, we know that he's going to write another one to the same group, but he's closing out this letter. And the message that he's given in the verses that we're going to look at this morning is a couple. He's saying, first of all, he says, you know, it's your responsibility to stay faithful to God. You need to manage your faithfulness. You need to do things that will allow you to stay faithful to Him. One of the things you do to do that is by submitting yourself to Him, humbling yourself before Him, and casting all your cares, and we're going to talk about what that word means in a minute, but casting all your cares upon Him. You also need to be vigilant and sober and watch out for the attacks of the devil, because he wants to destroy your faith. But if you resist him, God will do some things in your life that will build your faith up even more. So this is a message that Peter wants these folks to remember as he closes out this letter. So if you have your Bibles or if your books, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start in verse 6 and we're going to study down through verse 11. Six verses for our Sunday school lesson this morning. In verse 6, I'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." So Peter says, now look, if you're going to stand, and again, last week he was talking about how to have joy in the midst of suffering. He reminded us that it's not going to last forever, that we can get through it. But he says, one of the ways you get through it is to humble yourself. And that word humble means to make level or to lower. And this is not a request, this is an imperative. He says, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, that word humble, if you humble somebody else, basically you humiliate them. You humiliate them. You embarrass them. You call out something that makes them to feel ashamed. We as Christians should not do that. We should not humiliate somebody else to make them feel bad on purpose. To humble yourself is to lower yourself before another. In other words, to take a lower position than somebody else. And that's what we as Christians should do. That's what Peter was saying as he gave this command, humble yourself. And again, it's not to tear yourself down. It's not to have a feeling of worthlessness about yourself. But it's being willing to be submissive, to empty ourselves of pride, to empty ourselves of any haughtiness that we might have. As we humble ourselves, we see that we are what we are, and we have what we have because of what God has done in our life. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. And we are what we are because of what God has done in our life. And when we humble ourselves, it allows us to have the proper view of others. Again, everybody in the sight of God has significance. Everybody in the sight of God has value. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know there's some people that we may not like. There's some people that are involved in some things that we 100% disagree with, that we think it's a reproach to God. But I'll remind you that that person still has a soul. And that soul and that person was created by God. And it doesn't matter if we like him or not. That soul is still going to spend eternity either in heaven or hell. And when we humble ourselves and see people as God sees them, we have a compassion on every person, and we have a desire to see every person come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. When we humble ourselves, it makes us teachable. It gives us a spirit of meekness. It gives us a spirit of modesty. It drives out pride. It drives out being pompous, even in a spiritual sense. It drives that out. And so Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, I'll remind you, Peter was writing to a people that lived in a time when Rome was the controlling power, the controlling empire. They knew what it was to live under the powerful hand of a government. But Peter says, okay, so you know about being submissive to a powerful hand, but he said, I want to remind you, the power of Rome is nothing compared to the power of God. There's no comparison. The power of God far outweighs the power of Rome. And again, the mighty hand of God recalls the picture that God painted in the Old Testament of his power. And the power that he used to intervene on behalf of his people. The power that he used to discipline his people at times. The power that he used to deliver his people at other times. And so again, these weren't Jews, but they were Gentiles, and they'd heard the stories of the Old Testament as God intervened on behalf of his people. And Peter says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he says there, again in verse 6, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, go ahead and humble yourself now, because if you do that, God will lift you up. He'll get you to that position that he wants you to be. May not be on this earth, but in the world to come, in the eternity to come, you will have a position of honor and a position of dignity, a position of happiness before the Lord in his kingdom as one of his children. And Peter says, in due time, he'll do that. At the right time, at the proper time, at the time that God has appointed. Now, if we were to choose, we would want that time to be now. We would want God to exalt us now. We would want God to lift us up now and put us in that position. But God said, no, I'm going to do it in my time. I'm going to do it the time that I've picked, the time that I've decided is right. Then look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now that word casting means to just take something and throw it. Just like the word said, cast it. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in the book of Luke, when the Bible talks about the disciples casting their garments on the donkey before Jesus rode it into Jerusalem that day. So it just means to cast. That word care means distractions. Things that make us anxious. Things that cause us to worry. Things that distract us and from our faith in God. And let me give you an example of what Peter was talking about. Remember that night on the sea when the disciples were in the ship and a storm came? Jesus came walking to them on the water. They were afraid. They thought it was a ghost or a spirit. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. And in the book of Matthew, we read the account, one of the accounts of that event, where Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, then let me walk on the water to you. Again, you know, some people criticize Peter because he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. But I always say, well, he was the only one that got out of the boat. The rest of those guys, you know, they stayed in the ship. But Peter, Jesus said, okay, come on. Come on, get out of the boat and walk to me over the water. And Peter got out of the boat and he began to walk toward Christ. He was walking on the water just like Jesus was. But then he was distracted. He got distracted by the waves. I mean, I'm sure, you know, Jesus didn't make a flat path in the waves, that the waves were still splashing up against his legs and against his robe. Jesus didn't stop the wind. The wind was still blowing. And Peter got distracted by those elements of the storm, by the waves and the wind. And what does the Bible says? Say, he took his eyes off Jesus. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink and had to cry out, Lord, save me. And Jesus came and pulled him out of the water. But this verse is talking about those same things. Cares are things that distract us. Things that cause us to take our eyes off our Savior. Things that cause us to doubt him. Things that cause our faith to waver. And what Peter is saying, again, he had this personal experience. He knew what it was to be distracted. I mean, we could go that night around the fire when he was distracted by the soldiers and the other people that stood around the fire when he even denied that he knew Christ. But Peter knew what it was to have distractions come and try to destroy his faith. And he says, take all those things. Take all those things that would cause you to take your eyes off Jesus and throw them on him. Cast them on him. Give them to him. Don't worry about them. Don't be anxious about them. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you worry about them, and by the way, that word care is also the word that he used in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about how worry won't do any good, how worry doesn't help anything. Nobody can change anything by worrying. And basically, when we worry, it's a form of pride because we say, here's what we say, so I'm going to handle my own problem. I'm not going to give it to God. I can handle it myself. And by the way, if you want to do that, I'll tell you, God will let you. He won't take it from you. If you want to try to handle your own problems, I can just see him up in heaven, you know, sitting on the throne with his arms crossed. Go ahead. I know how it's going to come out. I can save you a lot of trouble if you just give it to me and cast it on me. But if you want to try to handle it, go ahead. You know, sometimes we do that to our kids. We know they're about to get into trouble. We try to counsel them and say, hey, I know how this is going to come out. And they look at it and say, no, there's no way you know how it's going to come out. I know how it's going to come out because I went down that same path. I know how it's going to come out. And that's what Peter is saying. Cast the things that distract you from your faith in God on him because he careth for you. He's interested in what happens to you. He's concerned about what happens to you. I mean, God is a God that's near. God is a God that knows what's going on in our life. God is a God that says, hey, I know what's going on. I'll never give you anything more than you can handle. And I'll be there with, I won't keep you out of it all the time, but I'll be there with you to go through it. Just give me all your cares. Give me all your concerns. Give me all the things that would distract you from trusting me and believing in me, and I'll take care of it. Now, again, just think about it. Those of you that have children and grandchildren, when they're little, that's what we do. I mean, we don't want them to worry about anything. I mean, they don't worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live. We take care of all that for them. And as long as we can, we try to solve most of their problems for them. Now, I know they get to an age where we got to let them go and say, okay, they got to learn. And so we step back and say, okay. Now, we're still there if they're willing to come and, you know, ask for advice and ask for counsel. But if you're a smart parent, you won't force that on your children. You'll step back and let them learn sometimes the only way they can by experiencing something. But I dare say there's not a parent or a grandparent that will let their child or grandchild break all the way before they step in to try to help. God says, I know sometimes the trials that I allow to come into your life are hard, and I know sometimes you feel like you're going to break, but he says, I guarantee you, I won't let you break. I know how much you can handle. I know how much you can take. I'll never let it get that heavy. And I'll be there. And if you'll trust me, we'll get through this together. So, cast all your cares upon him. And by the way, leave them there. I know so many people that cast their cares upon the Lord and then they take them back. And why would we do that? I mean, if we have enough faith to give them to them in the first place, why don't we have enough faith to just leave them where they are and not take them back? God says, I'll take care of it. I love you. I care for you. I'm concerned about what happens in your life. Just give them to me and leave them there, trust me, and I'll take care of them. So don't take them back. Don't take him back. All right, we got to move on. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, if you read verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, you might come away with the conclusion, well, the Christian life is just a passive life. We'll just let God take care of everything. Well, Peter says, no, that's not exactly how it works. You need to cast your cares upon the Lord and keep your faith in him, but there's some things that you need to do. First of all, he says, be sober. This third time he says it. We've looked at it a couple other times. This is the third time he says it. Be sober. And again, it's not a request. It's an imperative. It's a command. And again, in none of the three times is he talking about abstaining from alcohol or wine. That word sober means to have self-control, sound moral judgment, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be clear-headed. In other words, your trust in God, even when the hardships come, when the trials come, we don't lose it, to use a colloquialism. We don't panic. We don't get so upset that we can't think straight. In the midst of trials, in the midst of heartaches, we remember that God's still God. God's still in charge. God's still in control. So we stay sober. And then he says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. That means stay awake. Give attention to. Be cautious. Be watchful. In other words, what Peter is saying when he says be sober and be vigilant is that we need to exercise spiritual discernment and mental alertness and be on the guard and be prepared to resist those things that threaten our spiritual vitality, those things that would attack our faith, those things that would get us to doubt God, get us to not trust God. And so Peter says, now look, the opposition may come from your own countrymen. They may come from the Romans. And they come in different forms. Again, they were being persecuted. Their property was being taken. Their wealth was being taken. They were being physically harmed. They were being insulted. All those things were happening. Peter says, it doesn't matter the form, and it doesn't matter who's doing it. It all comes from the same place. It comes from your adversary, the devil. That word adversary means one that is against right. One that is against right. The word devil means false accuser, slanderer. And so Peter says, regardless of how who the persecution comes from, regardless of what format it takes, it all finds its basis in that one that we call Satan, in your enemy, the one that stands against right, the one that stands against God, the one that is diametrically opposed to everything that God is for, and he's like a roaring lion that prowls around or walks around seeking whom he may devour. We need to remember that the devil's objective is destruction. He wants to destroy you, your faith. He wants to destroy your faith in God. He cannot rob you of your salvation. He cannot take that away. But he can destroy your faith. He can get you to live a life where you try to live it on your own. Try to get you to live a life where you don't trust that God has promised to meet every need, that God has promised that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. And that's what Satan's objective is. He can't keep you out of heaven, but he sure doesn't want you to enjoy it till you get there. He wants you to just live a life of doubt, a life that again, has no faith in God. And so Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, be alert. These attacks are going to come. Know who they're coming from. They're coming from one that wants to destroy your life. And so he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. He says, you need to resist them. That word resist means to withstand, to set oneself against, to oppose. Steadfast in the faith means that you are firm in your faith, that you don't waver in your faith, that the conviction and the belief that you have in God shows up in your actions, shows up in how you behave, shows up in how you respond to this test, these tests that are coming into your life. You see, Satan cannot make you doubt God. Satan cannot make you distrust God. He cannot make you do that. He can keep coming after us, and he can keep sending tests after us, and he can keep the pressure on, and he can, you know, keep the threats coming, but he cannot make us distrust God. We choose that. That's our choice. Just like you've you've heard Christians say when they're caught in sin, well, the devil made me do that. No, he didn't. He has no power to make you sin. I mean, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Satan cannot make you do anything, but he can test. God allows him to test us. God allows him to send things into our life. Again, God's purpose is so that we can resist him and stand strong so our faith will grow. So our faith will get stronger. But again, we choose what happens by how we react. We choose if our faith falters or if it grows. We choose if it fails or if it gets stronger. That's our choice. Paul, again, as a way of encouragement, Peter says this, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That word accomplished means to impose on. In other words, you're not the only ones going through this. These afflictions are on other believers in other parts of the world. Now, Peter didn't go into any detail as to what those afflictions were or who the other people were and what parts of the world was, but he says, look, you're not in it alone. And by the way, it also transcends time. Peter's telling us today, look, the things you're going through, Christians have gone through before. It's nothing new. I mean, look at them. I mean, some people think that they have it hard today, and some people in the world have it hard today. But go back to what the Romans did to the Christians. Go back to standing before real lions in the Colosseum. Go back between being burned at the stake and being dipped in wax and burned as candles. Go back. Peter's saying, look, you're not in this by yourself. There are other believers going through this same thing. And when we realize that, we realize that we're part of something bigger. We're part of the family of God. There's a brotherhood that exists within Christ. And together, using each other as examples, using each other as encouragement, we can get through whatever trials come into our life. Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. Sometimes we think that, you know, that the things that we're going through, nobody else has ever experienced. Nobody else has ever gone through. And the Bible reminds us, no, you're not the first one to endure this. You're not the first one to go through this. This has happened before. And there are examples of people either in the Bible or people in your life that you know that God has put in your life as an example that have gotten through it that he wants you to use as an encouragement. That he wants you to say, well, if so-and-so can get through something like that, then I can get through what God has allowed to come into my life. If God was big enough to help them, if God was strong enough to help them, then he's big enough to help me, and he's strong enough to help me. And so, again, Peter's saying, you're not an island. You're not in this alone. You're part of a family. And there's examples where other family members have made it through. All right, quickly, let's look at verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's saying, look, the devil is real. And the suffering is real. The fact that he used the illustration of a lion to describe our adversary means that we can't take it lightly. We can't ignore him. But we need to acknowledge that he exists. We need to acknowledge that he's going to come after us. We need to acknowledge the danger that's there. But we need to remember what the lesson is all about. The victory's already been won. We know how it's going to come out. We just need to claim it. Now again, it's not going to be a total ultimate victory till Jesus comes back and gets us. We'll be called out of this world, and then we'll come back with him, and we'll rule and reign for 1,000 years and have that final battle, and then we'll go to heaven forever and ever and ever. But until that happens, we need to keep it in mind and live with the hope and confidence that knowing how it comes out, knowing that we're going to be victorious, gives us. So we need to keep resisting. We need to keep looking up. We need to say, like I heard a couple people say this week, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the Apostle John said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's coming. Again, we don't know when, but he's coming. And as we keep that in mind, we need to endure. Peter says, the God of all grace, again, God's unmerited favor, favor that we do not deserve, favor that we in no way merit, And all grace comes from God. The God of all grace hath called us. Peter says, I'm in that group that he called. And I'm sure Peter could remember the first time he met Jesus when his brother Andrew brought Peter to meet Jesus. We're going to talk about Andrew tonight as we talk about fishers of men in the message tonight. But I'm sure he could remember that first time that he met Jesus when his brother introduced him to him. I'm sure he can remember the grace of God as Jesus talked to him on the shore of the sea that day after he made him breakfast and asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter was forgiven for denying Christ and restored and was commissioned to go out and preach about Jesus again. But he's called us. Peter said, he's called me. He's called you to claim that lively hope that we talked about the very first lesson that we had in this series. That eternal inheritance that awaits for us in heaven. And that even in the midst of what we're going through, even in the midst of the persecution, the trials, and the rejections, we are called to share in his eternal glory. That word glory means majestic power, splendor, the things that, the bright light. I mean, think about all the times that God the Father appeared in the Old Testament. That's what it's talking about, His glory. Think about on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. That's the glory that Peter's talking about. He says, that glory, we have been called to share in that eternal, without beginning, without end. It has always been and it will always be. That's what we're going to share in, that eternal glory that's His, that belongs to God. And He says, all of that we're going to share in because it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, after that ye have suffered for a while. Again, He's reminding, suffering's not going to last forever. It's only going to last a little while. Compared to eternity, compared to the glory that we're going to share in eternity, you have to say, it's nothing. Now, it may not appear to be nothing when we're going through it, but Peter says when you compare it to eternity and the glory that we're going to get to share in God's glory, eternal glory that we're going to get to share in eternity, our afflictions are light. They don't last very long at all. And again, we need to keep that eternal perspective. It'll be over soon. Say, preacher, I've been going through this for years and years. Yeah, but soon's a relative term. Compared to eternity, 100 years is a short period of time. Compared to eternity, 1,000 years is a short period of time. When we see Him, it will be worth it all. And so he's saying, now look, and again, he's pointing out the contrast between the glory and the suffering. And then he uses four words to describe what God Himself will do to help His people endure during the suffering. He says in verse 10, He will make you perfect. It doesn't mean without sin, but it means to restore or mend, to make complete. In the medical setting, being made perfect means to set a bone. In the fishing business, it means to take a ship that was not seaworthy and make it seaworthy again, make it usable again. And so what Peter is saying is, look, no matter what happens to you in a time of trial, no matter how you are broken by what you're going through, God will make you perfect. He'll mend you. He will restore you. He will get you back to that place to where you know what and who you are in Him. Again, Peter experienced this himself. When he denied Christ, he thought he was done. He thought Jesus was done with him. And Jesus said, no, I'm not done with you. I'll mend you. I'll put you back together. I'll send you out. You'll do greater things now than you did before. So he says, he'll make you perfect. He'll establish. That means to make firm, stable, solid. In other words, he'll make you resolute. He'll make you unfaltering. Then he uses the word strengthen, again, which means to make strong, to invigorate. Strengthen and established are very similar words, but the word strengthen is the only time it's used here in the New Testament, the Greek words. The only time it's used here is in 1 Peter 5:10. And then he uses the word settle. That word means to lay a foundation and then to put the building on it. To have a solid thing to stand on, a solid thing to be anchored to. And Peter says, this is what God will do for us. He'll mend us. And He'll establish us. And He'll strengthen us. And He'll He will settle us. He'll do all these things as we're going through these trials and tribulations so that we can get through them. And then in verse 11, it says, to Him be glory, same word that's used in verse 10. To Him be glory, in other words, more praise, more majesty, however you want to say it, and dominion, that word means power. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, the promises that Peter has made, not only in verse 10, but throughout the book, the promises that he has recalled for for these people that are going through it, through the persecutions, are all true. Because, first of all, God is gracious. He gives us His unmerited favor, and He is omnipotent. He has the power to keep every promise. And so Peter ends verse 11 by saying, Amen. It is so. It's so. He is merciful. He is omnipotent. And He will keep every promise. Every promise. So, we need to endure. We need to have that resilient faith. That faith that maybe it'll waver at times, maybe it'll bend at times, maybe it'll be stretched at times, but it always comes back to knowing that God will do exactly what He said He'd do. That God will do exactly what He promised to do. And we can depend on it. We can depend on it. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the victory that's already been won in Jesus Christ. Help us to live in that victory. Help us to claim that victory. Father, I do pray for people that are going through things right now. I pray for not only people here, but people around the world that are suffering physically for their faith. Father, what wonderful examples they are as they endure, as they stand strong, as they have the faith, the kind of faith that we've been talking about. Give it to us. Help us to have it. Be with us in the service that follows. As we uplift Christ, I pray there'll be people here that don't know Him, and today they'll make that decision to ask Him to be their Savior. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.